Our reading is Philippians 2, from verse 12 to verse 30. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Praise and glory to God in the reading of his word.
Morning, everybody. Lovely day, isn't it? Do you want to hear what Paul's going to say out of Philippians? No, you don't. All right. I take it you do, because whenever we open the scriptures, and particularly this passage as well, you've got to say God is speaking to us. He has something that he wants us to know. And there's lots of stuff in this passage, and it particularly opens up the heart of Paul, the kind of person he was, the things that moved him and motivated him. So pay attention, therefore, to what we have to see here. I'd like to begin by asking some questions to start us thinking about a particular aspect of this Bible passage today. They are, in fact, very significant questions for 21st century Christians living in Australia at the present time. And therefore, of course, they are significant for you. You may already have given them some thought, but I'd like you to focus in on them just for a few moments today, because there are questions concerning some very current issues facing our country at this time in its history. If you have responses to these questions, and if you have any problems with them, please come and talk to me afterwards. But let me just say this, should you come to me with your questions, or even your protests and accusations, I will respond to you with the same statement that my old Bible college lecturer, Broughton Knox, used to say, and this is what he said when he was asked some controversial question by a student. He would simply say to them, chapter and verse, chapter and verse. That was his answer straight away. What he was saying basically is, in other words, you prove your point to me from God's word, then I can engage in a conversation with you about the point that you're raising, which is a pretty good way of prodding a Christian to think through what they're trying to say. So, of course, you and I should be the same. Regarding any contentious issue, we should just say chapter and verse. What's the chapter and verse on that? You tell me that. What's the scripture have to say? What does God have to say about this? So here we have some hot topic questions about our social scene today. Number one, are you in favour of same-sex marriage? What? Thank you so much. I'll take your name later, that's fine. What is your conviction about that? Secondly, are homosexuals born that way? What is your conviction about that statement? Three, would you attend a gay friend's wedding? Now, you need to think that through carefully before you give an answer to it too quickly. There might be implications here that would harm the validity of your Christian witness. So that's the question, would you attend a gay friend's wedding? Four, is radical feminism sinful? Have a think about that, because feminist ideology has permeated every aspect of our culture today. Has it been a totally good thing? And question five, do you know what hate speech means? It's used a lot these days in journalistic enterprises. It's a statement that's thrown about quite a bit. And who predominantly uses hate speech in our present society? Is it Christians, or is it the LGBT movement, the homosexual lobby? LGBT stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, and so on. Hate speech is, in fact, used by the supporters and organisers of the LGBT movement who use this expression and whose actions and speech is often hostile, crude, and foul and vicious. And it is always directed at people like you and me, and anyone else who stands for the Judeo-Christian ethic and principles and who's willing to stand up and say so. That's the world out there. That's some of the people around us today. One pastor said about this, truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. Ain't that the truth? And then I ask, are these five questions really important for a Christian to think about? I suggest they certainly are, and their subject matter would be what the Apostle Paul calls the evidence of a warped and crooked generation. Unless, of course, you think the world has cleaned up its act since New Testament times. A further important and personal question for you is this. Would you describe yourself as a thinking biblical Christian as you live in our modern day Australian environment? Somebody once said that Christians, many Christians, would rather die than think, and most of them do. Hopefully that doesn't describe you. In trying to answer this question about yourself and your thinking about the Australia you live in, you might find it helpful to look at the following websites if you have a computer. There's a lot of interesting stuff there. Probe Ministries, the Marriage Alliance, the Australian Christian Lobby, and then think about the kinds of things that they have to say. Then you might also consider Paul's devastating indictment of the unrighteous people of this world in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Where he says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And now here in our passage today, Philippians 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote that the Philippians lived in a warped and crooked generation. So you tell me, do you see the world today as a much better place than it was in Paul's day? Or do you see it pretty much as Paul describes in the first century world, and maybe even worse? If you do agree with Paul's analysis of the culture in which we live, then the question for you and me then is, how then should we as Christians live in this 2017 world? Verses 12 to 16 give a few answers to that question. It is in such a dark world as this that Christians are called to live distinctively as lights of truth, purity, and goodness, demonstrating and holding out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus providing a stark contrast between the ways of our corrupt culture and our practical and obedient Christ-like lives. Paul's description of the culture of his day led him to give some very particular teaching for the Philippian believers with respect to Christian attitudes and behaviours, teaching which is just as relevant and important for us today. Paul did not write to the Philippians in response to a crisis in that church, as he did with Galatians and Colossians. Instead, he wrote to express his appreciation and affection for the Philippian believers. More than any other church, the believers in Philippi offered Paul material support for his ministry. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and Philippians 4, 15 to 18. And Paul's affection for these people is clear throughout the letter as he encouraged them to live out their faith with joy and faith and unity. So in this particular part of the letter we're looking at today, he talks about Christian attitudes, Christian behaviour, and Christian ministry relationships. First of all, Christian attitudes and behaviour. Verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence." The Philippian church was not perfect, no church ever is, and it did have its problems of dissension and disagreements. And you'll find clues to this throughout the letter, particularly if you consider the content of chapter 2, as he speaks to them there. But where Paul is concerned, these people also have a reputation for being loving and obedient Christians, even though he hadn't pastored and taught them for very long, just 3 months in total. But now he's away from them, he's in jail, probably in Rome, so he urges them to continue in their Christian obedience, as he puts it, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And there's a lesson there, I think, for you and me. We should be careful to obey the Lord at all times, whether people are watching us or not. In fact, I think the Lord is probably more concerned with our secret and private obedience to his commands than with our observable religious activities. Then Paul says in verse 12b, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now the important thing about this verse is that it is a corporate command. The word "your" here is in the plural, not in the singular. It's not a command to individuals to work out his or her own personal salvation. And when you see that, it makes all the difference to how you understand and apply the command and the teaching that goes with it. He's talking to the whole church, and he's talking about the behaviour he expects of all its members. So when he says, "work out your salvation," Paul means doing so by applying the teaching he'd reminded them of in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And you can see his joint appeal to all the Philippian people early in the letter, where he writes chapter 2, verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And there it is, spelt out for you and me. It's a text that doesn't need much explanation, does it? Then he adds in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." An interesting verse. He also says something like this in chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. He says, "I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." It's the same thought again. It's actually God, you see, who begins and who will complete the good work of salvation in the Christians' lives, and who continues to do that every day in their lives. And we need to think through that idea and get a firm hold on this biblical fact. The outcome of this truth is this, that no one will ever understand the doctrine of God's working to form a person's will until they realize that apart from the work of God in their heart through Jesus Christ, a person does not have free will where spiritual realities are concerned. Now, you may find it rather uncomfortable. You might say to me, but surely I have, and I can choose to do anything I want. The actual answer is, actually, no, you can't. You do have free will to decide about certain things, but you do not have free will to decide all things. For example, by your free will, you can decide whether you'll go to church on Sunday. You can decide what you will order in the restaurant. You can decide whether you will drive within the speed limit or not. But you cannot decide, for example, to increase your IQ by 50%. You don't have the free will to run 100 metres in 8 seconds. One or two of you might, but most of us don't. Or add another 6 centimetres to our height. Or look like George Clooney or Caroline Zeta-Jones, if indeed you wanted to. You just cannot have absolutely free will in everything, intellectual or physical. And in spiritual things, though, you may think you have freedom to choose, and you may feel just a bit offended by this idea. You do not have free will spiritually. The Bible describes every man and woman who has ever lived, Romans 3, 10 to 11. There is no one who is righteous. There is no one, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. And Romans 3, 23 says simply, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that diagnosis, the ability to make a decision about our spiritual status is not ours to make. We can't do it. It is all up to God and his sovereign decision and his work in us. That's why in John 6:44, Jesus says to the people listening, "People cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me." That's an important verse when you think about it. People cannot come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. The work of God, you see, in people's lives. So you see, apart from the supernatural work of God in human hearts, no one would come. We can come to Christ only if God enables us to do that. And if you have become to God, if you have come to God and become a true follower of Jesus, it is only because God has first entered your life by his Holy Spirit to enliven and open up your will, to open your eyes to his truth, and then to draw you irresistibly to himself. It is only after this has happened that you are then able to choose and make spiritual decisions about the path he wants you to follow. And even in doing that, he is still at work in your life. God is satisfied and pleased with the good that is done by Christians through the power of Jesus Christ within them. And through that power, the tyranny of sin is broken, the possibility of choosing God is restored, and a new life of fellowship with God is presented to us. And our text tells us that his working in our obedient lives fulfills his good purpose. I think that is quite wonderful to know. Have a think about it. His working in your obedient life fulfills his good purpose. Wonderful. So Paul now talks some more about Christian attitudes and behavior, and therefore about Christian witness, verses 14 to 16. This is what he says. "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life." A grumbling, critical church has no witness to show the world. People would say, "You're just like us, no different." And there are two women at Philippi whom Paul picks out for special attention in this regard. You may remember them in chapter 4. He says, "Euodias and Syntyche, I beg you by name to make up your differences as Christians should." And then he asked his true fellow worker, whoever that may be, to help these women because, he says, "they both worked hard with me for the gospel. Get together, sort it out, come to peace with yourselves." So Paul begs these women to agree in the Lord, which in Paul's language means having the same mind together. R.P. Martin, who is a very good commentator, says the same mind that they are to share in reconciliation and mutual love is one which sets the good of the church above personal interest. Which sets the good of the church above personal interest. We need to hear that. And it finds its inspiration in the humility of the Lord Jesus and the standards he expects of his people. Another commentator makes the point that a continuing antagonism can only weaken the church and scandalize those who look for role models among their leadership. And I'm sad to say that I have known churches like that, with deluded and uninspired leaders and quarreling members. They usually self-destruct, or at least continue on to present a truncated and pathetic example of what it means to be a Christian church. But Paul's objective for the Philippian Christians, and that's also for you and for me, is for them to become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. That's what he says. And then he says, "You will shine among this warped and crooked generation like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." It's verses 15 and 16. The fact is, and you know this well, that our world badly needs to see the evidence of authentic Christians acting and speaking in Christ-honoring terms into its corrupt philosophies and ways of life. I was speaking to a homosexual man the other day, and it really tested me in terms of my Christian response to that, how I should speak with him, courteously, with grace, and without judgment and condemnation, which I managed to do. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to do that. For example, if in conversation someone tells you quite confidently that they are a homosexual or a lesbian, how will you respond as a Christian? What will you say? How will you treat them? May I suggest that you need to have a gracious and respectful answer for them, but an answer that does not deny biblical truth. One Christian writer puts it like this: we speak the truth in love into this confusion, saying simultaneously, that's wrong, and I love you. And he points out, we speak the good news with those deepest, most glorious words of the cross, the same words that God spoke to us. You are wrong, but you are loved. Now we look at Christian ministry relationship, verses 19 to 23. Paul writes here, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. That is to say, he's in jail in Rome, so he's going to find out what goes on there. But he still wants to send Timothy in the meantime. Timothy, as you may be aware, is a co-signatory, if you will, of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy are writing this to the Philippians. He's a younger man. He gets a good reference from Paul. He says that he had no one like Timothy who had a genuine concern for the Philippians' welfare. Because Timothy, you see, was not a self-serving man. He served these people because he put Christ first, together with Christ's interests. And he had served faithfully in the ministry of the gospel with Paul, and he might well have had the same thing written on his gravestone as George Whitefield, that great Christian pastor. And he was a passionate Anglican pastor in England. He lived in the mid-1700s, but this is what they wrote on his tombstone. He was a soldier of the cross, humble, devout, and ardent, preferring the honour of Christ to his own interest, reputation, or life. That sounds a bit like Timothy, doesn't it? In those kinds of words. That ought to be said of you and me, of course, as it was of Whitefield. Now, a real mark of Christian maturity, please hear this, is the ability to work with others cooperatively in the cause of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, not always seen in pastoral and other relationships. Sometimes a church's pastoral staff can have conflicting interests and points of view, and that does not make for smooth relationships and agreed ministry objectives. But it doesn't have to be like that. And ministry exercised by a humble and dedicated team does wonders in local churches, as it does in this church. And here we have Paul and Timothy. He's an older man, Paul is, serving with a younger man, Timothy. As Paul puts it, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the cause of the gospel. He doesn't say he has worked for me, younger with older. He says he has worked with me. Their ministry, you see, was a united and mutually committed service in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kind of attitude that Paul presents here answers the problems of the so-called generation gap in ministry relationships. We went to a special meeting yesterday and we heard from a younger pastor, that's to say he was 45, but that's younger, as far as I'm concerned. And he was talking about the transitions that his church had gone through and the changes they'd had with the changes of music, the changes of liturgy and so on, with all the heartache that went with that, as you're well aware. And I thought to myself, what a shame that it had to be done like that and couldn't have been done in sort of a cooperative way where everybody was ministered to, whatever age group they were in. Anyway, that's an aside. The generation gap thinking and attitudes can spell the death knell of cross-generational mutual ministry and harmonious relationships in the church. There is, of course, nothing new about the idea of the generation gap. Socrates, writing about 450 BC, that's a long time ago, isn't it? He said this, speaking about the youth of his day. He said that our youth loves luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays, he said, are tyrants. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents. They chatter before company. They gobble their food and tyrannize their teachers. And they are almost hypnotically transfixed by their smartphones and iPads all day long. That's not Socrates. I put that bit in there. I thought it was relevant. Never mind. All the problems that can arise between the generations could well have arisen between Paul and his faithful younger co-worker Timothy. There could have been jealousies, misunderstandings, different ministry objectives, and many other things. But so far as we can gather, none of these occurred. Instead, they served together as partners in the spread of the gospel, each taking his example, the behavior and direction from the Lord. And I think that raises the question for those who are younger, and perhaps even for those who are not so young, question, Do you function in ministry as a Timothy person? Do you do that? Or are you an opinionated, go-it-alone, rugged individualist? I have to tell you, you won't achieve much with Jesus like that. What you should do is to humbly take Timothy as your role model. Finally, there's another Christian man named in the letter, Epaphroditus. He gets a special mention from Paul as deserving the highest honour. Why is that? Because of his self-effacing service to other Christians, chapter 2 and 25, and his faithful gospel fellowship with Paul. Paul describes Epaphroditus as being a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger in behalf of the Philippian Christians, and in their absence and on their behalf, he was a pastorally caring minister to Paul's needs in a Roman jail. Paul here is always a great encourager of other Christians, and we should be the same. But as I look back on my years of pastoral ministry, I'd be so happy to have the kind words that Paul writes inscribed as an epitaph on my gravestone. Perhaps you would be too. Although really all any of us would need to hear would be the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," spoken by the person who ultimately matters. So then, in conclusion, as a Christian, what should you be learning from this text? First of all, the text implies you should have a wise and discriminating awareness of the evil of the world you live in and live in it as true witnesses for God, even though the world is crooked and perverse by God's standards, and it still is today. Without the Christian perspective and active presence, the world is a very dark place. So you're to lighten it up with your character and speech, and you need to believe and understand that this is the mark of a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus. The text also clearly says that your life of submission to God means doing all things without grumbling or arguing with other believers and even with God. And this is what God wants you to do, to submit to his Spirit, allowing him to make you a light in the darkness of the world. You are to be blameless and harmless both before men and women and before God, and you are to hold forth the word of life to others, being vocal about the good news of Jesus Christ in any appropriate way you can. And to whatever extent you're able, you should emulate the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus and other godly people in your Christian service and behaviour. And if you do these things, you will have understood this text. And you'll be a happy and obedient follower of Jesus and a blessing to other believers and even to unbelievers in one way or another. I'd like to pray. Very hard to read what Paul writes in any of his letters, that he has this profound, personal, deep relationship with you, Lord Jesus. He knows you, he loves you, he serves you, he speaks well of you, he speaks to all people about you whenever he can. And if we're to take him as our example, I guess we are, then help us to be people like him who are unreservedly committed to you as our Lord, our Saviour and our King, wanting to do nothing other than to represent you, especially into a world, Lord God, which has such a horrendous track record in so many ways. Help us to be wise. Help us to be thoughtful and gracious in the way we respond in our world, and particularly in the way we treat each other in the Christian fellowship. We thank you, Lord God, that you speak to us through your word, and particularly these writings of the Apostle Paul, who wrote under your direction and inspiration. Help us to remember that this is your word to us, and that we need therefore to accept that, believe it, and live according to it. Bless us now, we pray, as we continue our service together, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.